All right, we open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. I'd like to say that I feel the information that we'll be sharing tonight from Philippians is very important material. And I come more and more to appreciate what I feel that I have, what the Lord is saying to us through the book of Philippians. I hope that you can be here. Now, last Sunday we went through a number of passages relative to the day of the Lord. And I did that with a view of defining that day. And I feel that I blew it last week. Took all that time. I read so many passages, and then I didn't realize until I was driving home, and I said, man, I never did finish or didn't come to the place that I had set out in my purpose. So what I'm going to try to do today is to share this information around some points relative to the believer and the day of the Lord. And I don't even remember how many I have. There are too many, I know that. But if you're taking notes, we'll be talking about the topic, the believer, and his relationship to the day of the Lord. Now, by way of review and to help bring our visitors up to date, Paul had ministered at the town of Thessalonica for a minimum of 3 weeks, a maximum of maybe 3 months. Then he had to leave town. And he was gone for a year. And within that year's period of time, he had sent back Timothy to help strengthen the Thessalonians in their new understanding of God and of Jesus Christ. And in that time, they had undergone severe persecution. Now, within that group at Thessalonica, there were a number of converted Jews, people who had been trained in Old Testament truth and Old Testament eschatology. And those Jewish people knew that persecution and tribulation was a sign of the day of the Lord. And they began to question what their relationship was as believers to the day of the Lord and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, the Apostle Paul writes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:11 to clear up some of these questions. Now, last week we did the exegesis. And this week I want to try to pull together some of the biblical concepts relative to this great day of the Lord. And if you're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll read verses 1 and 2, which we exegeted last week. But of the times and of the seasons, the times is a general word for succession of events. The seasons is a word that indicates specific eras of time or seasons of time, like we say, it is the harvest season now. It will soon be the skiing season, and so on. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves perfectly know, or fully know, or accurately know, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, not upon you, but upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice the change of pronouns from you to they in verse 3. Now, last week we went through a number of scriptures in the Old Testament relative to the day of the Lord. This term, the day of the Lord, is used at least 44 times in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament at least 4 times. So this is a theme, both theme, both of Old and New Testament. Okay. Now what I want to try to do is to come up with a definition and then try to diagram that definition. All right? What is the day of the Lord? Since it's used so prolifically in Scripture, and since these believers were concerned about it, knowing the Old Testament, what was the day of the Lord? All right. The day of the Lord is a comprehensive term. It is a comprehensive term designating or including all the events which attend the consummation of time-space history. Definition of the day of the Lord. And this is what I wanted to do last week and felt so dumb after reading all those verses that I didn't do it. The day of the Lord is a comprehensive term designating all events which attend the consummation of space-time history. These include Daniel's 70th week, the millennium, and the renovation of the earth. Okay. Now, I want to try to diagram that. And here is where this material may have been more relevant to you had I done it last week. Here we have the day of the Lord, which we say is a comprehensive term. It is Jehovah's day. It could be designated Jehovah's time in his dealings with men. We now live in man's day. It appears from human viewpoint that God has put the operation of the space-time universe into the hands of men, and then he has departed and left it up to them. There is even a heretical theology that teaches that, called deism, which unfortunately many of the early fathers of our country believed. It was part of the 18th century climate of opinion in Europe. Voltaire and men were involved in deism. It appears from human viewpoint that it is man's day, that everything is up to man. And that man's day will culminate or climax in the great man of sin, who will be worshipped as a god when he is actually the Antichrist. But that will then inaugurate or initiate the Lord's day or Jehovah's day, a time when things will operate from divine perspective. Now, we said that includes Daniel's 70th week. Now, Daniel's 70th week, if you studied here, if you went through the book of Daniel with us, if you haven't, you can listen to the tapes on this. Daniel's 70th week, which is part of the 9th chapter of Daniel, approximately verses 24 through 27, is also known as, in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. It is also known as the tribulation, the great one, or the great tribulation. All of these are various designations for a period of time. If Daniel's 70th week is to be equated as a 1 year per day, then it would be a 7 year duration of time. It is included in the time of the day of the Lord. It is sort of an introduction to the day of the Lord. It is part of the day of the Lord. Now, the characteristic of that period will be wrath. See? It is characterized by that concept of wrath that is consistently depicted in all of the passages of the Old Testament relative to the day of the Lord. We also said that in the consummation of time, space, history, there is a time that is called the millennium. Now, the only place that the term millennium is used is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 in the Bible. There, the word 1,000 years is used 6 times. You never have the word 1,000 years in the Old Testament depicting this. You simply have a time of peace and blessing. Whereas this introductory period is a time of wrath, the millennium is a time of peace and blessing. Okay, now here's what we were trying to show you last week. In all the passages dealing with the day of the Lord, you will have this concept of wrath, like in Joel 3, verses 1 through 16, which we read last week. Or did we read 2? You could read 2, 1 through 16. You have that followed by the concept of blessing, Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. We looked at the Zephaniah passage, Zephaniah 1, 7 through 18, wrath, followed by blessing, Zephaniah 3, verses 13 through 21. This is a consistent pattern that the Old Testament follows relative to a description of the day of the Lord. Zechariah 14, 1 through 7. The blessing passage follows, Zechariah 14, 8, 9, and 16. We will not have time to look them up again. I simply want to remind you of what we did last week. All of these passages characterize events relative to the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. And then following in Isaiah 14, you have the blessing passage, verses 1 through 8. And so on and so on. If you want to make your notes intelligent and complete, you can add the rest of the scriptures that I gave you last week. Now, there is one passage that I would like to show you relative to the day of the Lord that is found in the New Testament. And it would be a timeline if we were to have another line on here. And right on the line we would put the renovation of the earth. And that passage is found in 2 Peter, chapter 3, and about verse 10. And I want you to turn to that because I want to say a few words about Peter's concept of the day of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through approximately verse 13. Now, this passage I'm going to take a little time to deal with the exegesis, since I enjoy it so much. I think didactic type points are somewhat stilted and deadening. At least I get that from you sometimes. When I have something that's so didactic and so, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it just almost, I go out of here just washed out. But if I can say a little bit about a few verses technically, then I feel a little happier, so suffer it. Now, Peter is talking about the coming of the Lord and he's talking about the last days in 2 Peter 3. It says in verse 3, know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. One thing they're going to scoff about is the judgment that came upon the inhabited earth in the time of Noah. They're going to scoff also about the coming of the Lord, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant. They are ignorant that the heavens and the earth and the original creation were done in by the Noahic catastrophe, by a flood that inundated the entire earth. And there came after that flood a new environmental situation where we have different heavens and a different atmosphere now than there existed before the Noahic deluge. And the Bible says they are willingly ignorant of that. They are willfully ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant, it's another thing to be willfully ignorant. In other words, there is evidence, there is empirical evidence in the earth itself for a universal deluge, a catastrophe that upset the ecological balance of the ancient cosmos. Well, the Lord hasn't come, and so scoffers arise, and they say, well, where? He's really not coming. That's just another myth of the Bible. So in verse 8, Peter says to believers, but beloved ones, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. In other words, God is not in a hurry. Why isn't he in a hurry? Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, his promise in verse 9 means the promise of the second advent of Jesus Christ and the consummation of space-time history. But all of the promises that relate to what we call eschatology, all of them are involved in that one statement, his promise. Now hear me out if you're a believer. And I tell you, if there's one thing that I like about our fellowship, I believe that there is, I don't like to use the word ecumenicity because it's a bad word now, but if there's a true ecumenicity, there's a true ecumenicity in this fellowship. There is a unity of the bonds of the Spirit in this fellowship. We have Lutheran people in this fellowship. People have Lutheran backgrounds. People have Methodist backgrounds. People have Presbyterian backgrounds. All kind of backgrounds religiously. Now that does not mean that we don't have a firm basis of doctrine here. We don't take Presbyterian doctrine and Lutheran doctrine and Methodist doctrine and mix it all up in a hat and pull out, let's take this one out of here so we please them. Take this one out of here and please them. We don't try to do that. Our focus is upon the Word of God. And anybody that's regenerate, that's truly regenerate, doesn't matter what kind of tag he has on him, the Holy Spirit is going to motivate that person to be interested in the Word of God, what the Word of God says. But with that background also comes a confusion in eschatology. And I want to tell you, you can understand biblical eschatology. And if you don't understand it, it means you do not understand one-third of your Bible. Now, in heaven's name, settle in there and find out what the Bible says and believe it. See? His promise in verse 9 has to do with all of the promises relative to the consummation of space-time history in the second advent of Christ. And all of those are associated with what is known as the day of the Lord, when it becomes God's day in dealing with the universe. Now, he is not slack, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now this verb is boulomai. There are two words for willing in the New Testament. There is the word boulomai in 2 Peter 3:9. And there's the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I think it's verse 6. Thelo means not willing. Or thelo means willing. And boulomai means willing. Now, in Attic Greek, in ancient Greek, boulomai meant willing based on considerate reason, or a wishing, or a desire. based upon considerate reason. Again, this is in Attic Greek. That's in ancient Greek. Whereas thelo in ancient Greek meant desire based upon emotional urge or identity. Okay? Now, whether or not Koine Greek retains those distinctions, you listening to me? Some authors will argue that in Koine Greek you lose the distinctions between thelo and boulomai. Whether or not they do is not overly important to me. It's just interesting that those two words are used relative to God's desire toward unbelieving people in two passages. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not wishing or desirous that anyone should perish. Titus chapter 2 and or 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, King James says, well, it's verse 5, for there is one, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 4. That says he is willing for all men to be saved. And all means all. And not any should perish means not any. In other words, we have strong expression from divine viewpoint that God doesn't want people to be lost. Well, if people are lost, why are they lost then? Because they persist in their stubbornness relative to the person of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for them. And it is true that apart from the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of us would be believers. But it's also true that God never twisted anybody's arm in that process. He didn't force them to be believers. There is some point in time in the convicting work of the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit where a believer is freed from the control of his sin nature and exercises positive volition and is regenerated. And these strong passages relative to God's desire on the part of man's salvation are indications that he will not twist their arm. Now, he is not slack. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Usward there means the whole human race, not just the elect, but that all should come to repentance or a change of mind. Now he moves, in that context, now he moves right into the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay. Now, let's see. I wanted to point out another thing that I didn't read. In verse 7, if you'll take the word day of judgment, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Take that statement, the day of judgment, and loop it down and hook it to the day of the Lord, because they are the both the same time, you see. So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Now that is the idea that you find in all of these Old Testament passages. You have a time of wrath, you have a time of judgment. Now Peter is going to take this concept of judgment and apply it to the renovation of the earth in the passage. Keep reading. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The word noise there is the only place that's used in the New Testament. It's the word roar, roizadon, a great roar. And the elements Now, we used to laugh at this kind of concept. I don't mean we used to laugh at it, but 20th century scientists used to laugh at this. This word is stoicheia, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, stoicheia. Now, stoicheia means a row or a series. Like it came to be the basic elements of the alphabet, ABC, in our alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. In the Greek alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, and so on. In the Hebrew alphabet, aleph, beth, gimel, baleph, and so on. In other words, you had these lined up in a row. So from that, it comes to mean then a component. Hence, a component part. And hence, an element. In Peter's day, an element in the common concept of the word would be earth, air, fire, and water, this type of thing. But we know that earth, air, fire, and water are made up with more component parts, basic component parts. And it says that these basic component parts not shall melt, that isn't right, but the word is luthesontai, L-U-T-H-E-S-O-N-T-A-I. This is a future passive indicative verb. Now, luthesontai means shall be dissolved. Shall be dissolved. Now, we have come to an age and an understanding of the elements and of the basic structure of the universe where it is now feared that maybe man could bring this to pass, and hence all of this detente and discussion about disarmament for fear that man will destroy the universe on which he lives. Well, if we are that fearful, if we are that cognizant, how much more can God do it? And it wasn't 20, 30, 40 years ago that scientists were laughing at a passage like this in Peter. The future means that it is a certainty. The indicative, combined with the future, means that it is a future certainty. That the component parts of this universe, this cosmos, as we know it, are going to be dissolved, just like God took them and took a little bit of salt and a little bit of sugar and a little bit of lemon and put it in a glass and put a little ice in there and shook it all up, and all it looked like was water. It was just all dissolved. Now, out of it's going to come a new heavens and a new earth. But it's a certainty that this is going to happen. And the passive voice means someone else is going to do it. And in this case, God will do it. In other words, God will act upon the elements in such a way that they will be dissolved. Not man. Well, they're going to be dissolved, and it's going to be a heat process. It'd be interesting to get Henry Morris here to talk about the thermodynamics of that verse. Since he's not here, I'm not going to talk about it. Maybe since he's not here, I should talk about it, and then he could come back and straighten us all out. Notice what it says about this process of dissolving. And the earth also, and the works that are in it. Now, the King James says, shall be burned up. The earth and the works. The works here would be the idea of product, man's production. Now, there is a variant reading there, however. Now, let's see if I can catch the word here. I didn't write it down. Didn't plan on sharing that with you. I already spent too much time, but... Oh, I'm in the wrong passage. Well, there is a variant here. Shall be dissolved. Now, this dissolved then would go back to this word here, same word. But it's also there's also another variant, and I won't give you the other sources for this. The other one is shall be discovered. In other words, they would be uncovered to be what they really are from divine viewpoint, something that was temporal and would not last. That's a possibility. Well, that's not overly important. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for? In other words, now we have an application to the believer. Now in verse 12, looking for would be the idea of expecting. It isn't the idea that it's the same idea of watching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and approximately verse 4, 5 or 6 in there. Looking for means expecting or anticipating that it's going to happen. That space-time history will not be consummated by the work of human beings, but rather by the intervention of God directly into human affairs and into space-time history. And we anticipate, we expect that to happen. That's what looking for means. Now, hasting to, I think in both cases, in the margin it has hastening the day of the Lord. Well, I don't think that we can hasten the day of the Lord. That is the idea of all of these passages, that it comes not at the time that we would expect it, or not at the time that human beings would expect it to happen. Not at the time that we would expect it, or not at the time that human beings would expect it to happen. I think both of those translations are inaccurate. The word that is translated hastening is the word spoudantos, from spoudo, spoudantes. And that word really means to be industrious. It also means to haste, but the idea of hasting there means to be active, be industrious, to be involved. Be involved. Just like hasting would be, if you are hasting towards something, if you are moving towards something, you are involved, you are interested, see? So the idea here is being industrious under the day of the Lord. In other words, just because it's going to happen that way does not mean that you sort of lay down your mental faculties and you sort of just sit back on your spiritual rump and act passive. There was a tremendous opportunity for a Christian the other day. I don't know if it was on the radio. I think it was on the radio I heard it. I was in the car, and there was a reporter on the street down in Denver, and they said to this person, if you could, what is it in American society that bothers you at this time that you would correct if you could? And this person said, I don't worry about it too much. And in a sense, his answer wasn't too bad, but here's what he said. He said, I don't worry about it too much, because I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior about 2 years ago, and now I don't find myself worrying about these things. Well, I'm glad that he trusted Christ as his Savior, but to imply that trusting Christ as our Savior puts us out of it, so to speak, in human affairs is a wrong implication. We should be more involved in human affairs. I wish that he said perversion of the justice system in America, of our law system, is frightening and overwhelming. I wish that we could straighten that out. from divine perspective, from the Christian perspective, or something like some of these momentous things that have happened in America that are so tragic and we should be concerned about. Now that's what I think that's what Peter is saying when he uses this word spoudontes. You be industrious, you be involved unto the coming of the Lord. Okay? Now, you look expectantly. You be anticipating, expecting, and be involved unto the coming of the day of the Lord. And then the King James says, wherein? Now, wherein would mean in which. But that's not a good translation because we have dia hen here. D-I, this is D-I-A, and this is H-E-N. Now, dia hen means, see, this is a relative pronoun, hen, and this is a preposition, dia. And when dia is used with an accusative, it means because of. Because of which relative pronoun? Because of which, because of the day of the Lord, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, all I'm saying is that Peter adds another dimension, unless you would interpret the Isaiah passage at the end of Isaiah as part of the day of the Lord. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 65 and 66. But Peter adds this dimension to the day of the Lord, the renovation of the earth. And my concept is that they happen just like this. Daniel 70th week, the millennium, and the renovation of the earth. Now something has to happen to the earth at the beginning of the millennium. Or something has to happen to our environment. Because the millennium is a tremendously productive time in earth history. There is no hunger. No starvation. There is longevity of life. Something has to happen to our atmosphere to filter out the damaging rays of the sun that help to kill us and age us. Something has to happen at the beginning of the millennium to our environment. And this has led some to believe that the renovation of the earth possibly may happen back here. But because of the way the events are listed in Revelation, I kind of stick to this chronology. I think it's better to interpret Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 right in the chronology that they have there. But it is possible that something may happen here, and then the millennium would be an introduction to eternity over here. Well, the day of the Lord is a fantastic theme of Scripture. The word, I said again, is used only four times in the New Testament. But nevertheless, part of the divine canon of Scripture for the believers of this age, as far as I'm concerned. Now, the information that's concerned about the day of the Lord, however, is always relative to Israel. So, point two of the believer in the day of the Lord. When you pull out these 44 passages, or 48 total, possibly, you will find, point two, that the Great Tribulation, and the Day of the Lord, Great Tribulation, which is part of the Day of the Lord, are predicted. The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord are predicted both in the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament and in the New Testament. As they relate especially to Israel. And through Israel, the entire cosmos. In other words, what I am saying in verse 2 is that any passage that deals with that portion of the day of the Lord that is known as the Great Tribulation, any passage that deals with that directly relates it to Israel. And through Israel, the entire cosmos. Joel, chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Daniel, chapter 12, 1, which talks about that terrible time of trouble that's going to come upon Israel, trouble like they've has never been upon the face of the earth before. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, which calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, where our Lord says, well, look at Matthew 24. Let me show you some of the things that he says. This is what becomes confusing in other systems of eschatology other than the good dispensational hermeneutic. Matthew 24 and 25 cannot be explained consistently and intelligently apart from a dispensational hermeneutic. I'll start reading at verse 15. Verse 15 locates this paragraph in time-space history relative to something that was spoken of in Daniel's 70th week. Verse 15, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. When you see that happen, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let him which is in Judea flee to the mountains. That has to be Israel. Had the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet taken place up to that moment when Jesus said those words? No, any 12-year-old, 10-year-old boy or girl, even unregenerate who would read the passage would say that Jesus anticipated the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet to have the future. It hadn't happened yet. That abomination of desolation has to stand in the holy place in the temple. So there has to be a temple. And the temple has to be in Jerusalem. And the temple has to be in Judea. And the temple has to be in Jerusalem in Judea. And that hasn't happened yet. But when it does happen, who's ever in Judea better get out. He that's on a housetop better not stop and come down through the attic. He better go down the outside steps and get out of there. Neither let him that is in the field go back to get his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child in those days. Pray that it won't happen in the winter or on the Sabbath day. For then shall be the tribulation, the great one, literally. As was not since the beginning of this world until this time, no, never shall be. Now that's related to Israel, Judea. And what's the best way to interpret that? Just interpret it just like it says. Abomination of desolation has to be set up in the temple, in the holy place, in Jerusalem. Every one of these passages in the New Testament relates to Israel, Revelation chapter 4, all the way to verse 19. Let me give you point 3 quickly. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? Point 3, I'm sort of repeating in a way Point two, Israel, not the church, is consistently the focal point. Israel, not the church, is consistently the focal point of the entire 70 weeks of Daniel. As is true with every other passage. As is true with every other passage dealing with the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now hear me for a minute, okay? I know that when I mention Daniel's 70 weeks, that there are X number of people in this fellowship this morning to whom that term means absolutely nothing. But the people who have been in consistent study in this church, they know what Daniel's 70 weeks are. They know where the passage is. They've been through the exegesis of it. And in a doctrinal readout like this, you just don't have time to go back and pick up all of those verses and read them all. So as you come to know what Daniel's 70 weeks are, and particularly the 70th week, this kind of point will become more meaningful to you. And as it is now, it probably will not have much meaning to you. Okay. What I'm saying again is, every time that you have a passage dealing with that, it is dealing expressly with Israel and not the church. Now, I want to give you one statement here. Compare this concept, or examine Revelation chapter 4 through 19 with this in view. Now watch. Will you turn with me just to Revelation 4? Actually, turn to Revelation 7 because you have a transition in chapter 4 and 5. Okay? In Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3, you have the word church used. You have the word assembly used. But after you get to chapter 4, you will never have the word assembly used again in the entire book. Any message to assembly or churches ends at the end of chapter 3. And at chapter 4, a new scene evolves. And the scene is the throne room of God. And out from the throne room of God, there comes cataclysmic judgments upon the earth. Now, in that context, after the church or the assemblies are lost sight of, you do have mention of Israel in chapter 7, for example, in verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then he goes through the 12 tribes and tells about the 12,000, each of which are sealed from the tribe. In chapter 11 of Revelation, in verse 1 and 2, you have geographical place names. Those geographical place names are understood. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel said, arise, measure the temple of God and the altar, them that worship therein, but the court which is out of the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trodden under foot 42 months. That holy city can only be one city, Jerusalem. And the temple can only be one temple. It is the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 12, you have the mention of a woman. And the woman is defined in verses 5 and 6 as one who gave birth to Jesus Christ. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up under God into his throne. That's the first advent of Jesus Christ. And then in this context, the woman flees to the wilderness. And that is during the time of the Great Tribulation, when we're told that anyone that was in Judah should flee to the hills. And verses 13 through 17 describe that act. In chapter 14, in verse 1, you have reference to peoples, the 144,000 of chapter 7. They were all Jews, Israelites, converted. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's seal in their forehead. These 144,000 are the same as these 144,000 here. These are converted Israelites who, during the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, become the evangelists of the world. But what I'm saying is that in every place that Daniel's 70th week is mentioned or described, or that aspect of the day of the Lord, which is a wrathful aspect, every place in the Bible that it's described, Israel is in view and not the church. So it's no wonder that Paul, when he's trying to correct the thinking of the Thessalonians, he says, that day comes as a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly upon... By the way, the second advent of Jesus Christ at the end of Daniel's 70th week... Well, I should not have done that, I guess. But that does not come as a thief in the night. Here is the second advent. That comes like the brightness of the day. Every eye is going to see him. He's going to light up the world in his second advent. But that is preceded by the great tribulation. And this aspect of the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And before that comes the rapture. So that believers of this age do not have to be overly concerned about the day of the Lord as it is to affect them. But they are to expect it to happen. The consummation of space-time history by the intervention of Jesus Christ once again into world affairs in the second advent. And all the trauma that surrounds that, and all the events that surround that, and all the events that proceed from that are known as the day of the Lord. And Paul says to us, we're not appointed unto this wrath that will precede the great day of the Lord. We are appointed to receive deliverance, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. I'll quit there. I have some more categories that I want to share with you, but I want to do it in a meaningful way. And so we'll wait until next time. Our Sunday mornings are not conducive much to answering questions. But if you have a question, be assured, relative to what I'm saying, be assured that I appreciate questions. And I don't like rigged questions. In other words, I'm not expecting you to ask the right question so that I can give you the right answer. I'm just expecting you to ask any question you might have so I can give you the right answer. Or can try, put it that way. I am very serious in my concern you come to a biblical perspective of eschatology and appreciation for it. Because our attitudes toward that are attitudes toward one-third of Scripture. And that is a lot of Scripture. We can understand it and appropriate and appreciate it. And I think this is the concern of Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians relative to their questions concerning eschatology and their loved ones that have died in the Lord. And he says also this has a pragmatic, practical benefit. He says, keep on comforting one another and edifying one another with these concepts of the day of the Lord and the rapture. He says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. So that has a very pragmatic effect upon us. Shall we join our hearts in prayer as we close this morning? Father, we thank you for this session and opportunity together. We pray that the pedanticism will not detract from the truth of the Word of God, rather that it will enhance the understanding of believers here that you've brought to this place, that they will be enhanced and appreciative in their understanding of eschatology. Now, Father, help us to live expectantly and diligently, spudewing the times, being involved, energetic, active, not passive believers. We pray that you'll utilize our witness in our communities and wherever you do place us for the glory of our Lord in the anticipation of his coming. For it's in his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.